We're in Luke chapter 9. We ended last week in verse 26 with Jesus saying, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, no doubt when he said that, they had no idea what he was speaking of. We find out as we go through this last period of time that Jesus spends alone with the disciples, that he's trying to impress many things on their minds because he knows that the time of his departure is at hand and not a lot is getting through. We're trusting that a lot is getting stored that will be illuminated by the Spirit when they're filled and their lives are transformed. But at this point, not much is coming up on the screen, you know, as they're working here. The Lord says, "I tell you the truth, there's some standing here that won't taste of death until they see the kingdom of God." And they're thinking, well, I mean, he's coming, right? He's going to set up his kingdom right now. He just said, you know, I'm the Christ, the Son of God. That's right. You know, we confuse us a little when he said this crucified stuff, going up to Jerusalem, delivered in the hands of the rulers. But now we're back on track again. We're going to see the kingdom. So I'm sure that is the file they're putting it under. The answer to that, some of them not tasting death till they see the kingdom, comes here. "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." So this scene of the transfiguration, Jesus now telling them, there's some of you that won't die, taste of death, until you see the kingdom of heaven. And certainly this is what he was referring to, taking them up on a mountain apart. Most probably Mount Hermon, for those of you who've been to Israel. There is some kind of a shrine built on Mount Tabor, which is a nice round hill. Josephus tells us there was a Roman garrison there in the days of Christ, so I doubt whether Jesus was up there with the Romans being transfigured. Mount Hermon has snow on it most of the year. No doubt this spring era, it was cold, it was cool. It's 11,000 foot at the summit. The 8 days after he says these things is a long walk. They're up. The guys are tired. They may have been wrapped with extra robes and a little bit cold. And as they come up onto the mountain, they do what they do in other places. When Jesus prays, they sleep. I know it's hard for you to relate to that, isn't it? My problem is I pray when I sleep. And I sleep when I pray. You know how it is getting up early in the morning to seek the Lord. And you get on the sofa and you get on your knees and you start to talk to the Lord about all of the life-changing and earth-shattering things you're going through. And next thing you know, your head's going, you know, and there's drool running out of your mouth. Or, you know, your coffee cup falls out of your hand, boom, on the floor. Or you're thinking about tires or inspection. You're thinking, how do I get here from heaven? What is this, you know? Prayer is a spiritual exercise, and it's your flesh is not cooperative. Jesus is praying. They're tired. They begin to fall asleep. As he's praying, it says the fashion of his countenance, his appearance, is altered, becomes different, literally, and his raiment was white and glistening. Luke uses the word that means like lightning flashing. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias." So Matthew and Mark use the word metamorphosis, to be changed, like a caterpillar being changed into a butterfly. And the significance of it is he was changed, but it wasn't with some outward force. Sometimes when we think of Jesus in his transfiguration, we imagine the guy sleeping and all of a sudden this heavenly spotlight comes on him, this shaft of light, and he's lit up. No, what it says is the glory that had always been part of his nature began to burst forth from the veil of his flesh. What he really was began to shine through the veil of flesh he had taken on in his incarnation. And this light, like lightning, Matthew says, like the sun, brighter than any fuller could ever get anything white, begins to shine forth, burst forth from within him, just kind of shattering his outward human appearance. And as the guys wake up, maybe they're light sensitive. I know I can get up earlier in the summer than I can in the winter. Winter time, the alarm clock goes off, it's 5 to 6 in the morning, I need blanket victory again. You know, I got to get out from under that blanket because it's cold and it's dark and I want to roll over. I have to put my alarm clock far enough away that I got to jump out of bed, at least run over, turn it off to get back in. If it was right next to my bed, I just, you know, you keep hitting that 5-minute thing for 3 or 4 days. Maybe they're light sensitive. In the summertime, man, the sun's out. I open my eyes. I can get up. And maybe they, you know, they woke up. Maybe it was the light. We don't know. Was it the conversation? We're not sure. But Jesus has been metamorphosized. The glory of who he was bursting forth from within him, like lightning flashing, brighter than the sun. And they, you know, they look up and see, and it says, there's Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, it doesn't tell us how they knew. I get a feeling that we just know when we're in heaven, when we're in glory. It says, then we shall know fully, even as we've been fully known. I don't think we'll be dumber there. I think that we'll know. We sit down at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think we'll know who they are when we see them. We'll recognize them. Obadiah, Zechariah, Noah. So they see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Imagine this. I'm wondering if when they woke up, they thought they were having trouble telling whether they were still asleep or not. I wonder if they wondered if they were dreaming. This is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we know it's significant. The same scene. Moses and Elijah were talking with him, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, as we see the two people that show up, Moses and Elijah, I think it's, you know, significant that neither one of them experienced kind of a run-of-the-mill death experience. Moses was taken on Mount Pisgah by the Lord. In the end of Deuteronomy, it says at 120 years old, his eye was not dim and his natural forces were not abated. And he knew nothing about health food stores. His eye was not dim and his natural forces were not abated. And I think, well, you know what? Well, you know, I think the secret is fasting and moderation. I mean, he was walking around eating manna, a little bit of lamb here and there, wandering around, a little bit of exercise, but he spent a good bit of time in the presence of the Lord. 120 years old, his eye was not dim, his natural forces weren't abated, and the Lord took Moses and buried him. And we're told in Jude a very strange thing, that Michael the archangel disputed with Lucifer over the body of Moses, and without much explanation. God had a specific purpose for this man's body. And part of it is, here we see Moses, who was brokenhearted because he couldn't enter into the land. We see him in the land at this point in time, far north. And we hear the man who said, Lord, let me see your glory. And God says, I'll make it pass before you, but no man will see my face and live. Now we see him standing in the land, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Elijah, who's the other guy who didn't experience a natural death. God said to Elijah, Elijah, today you go to this certain place. I'm going to meet you there. Elijah wasn't quite sure what was going to happen, but he knew it was a day. What would you do if the Lord told you Friday, 2 days from now, Friday at high noon? Let me give you a little shiver right there. Like a gunslinger. Friday at high noon, we're going to meet, you and me. What would you do between now and Friday? Would you have to make up with somebody? Clean your bedroom? It's Friday morning now. You have 3 hours. You're going to meet the Lord. Put on makeup, brush your hair, Take a shower? What do you do? What needs to change in your life between now and Friday? You going to throw a bunch of pornography out from your cabinet under your TV between now and Friday? You get rid of the beer in your refrigerator? Get the cocaine out of your house? Pray that your wife's black eye heals before Friday? Or are you going to be saying, Lord, far out, Friday, high noon? And you know Elijah crossed over, and it says the Lord came down and picked him up in a fiery chariot. Man, what a way to go. Now, we are told in Malachi that Elijah shall come before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So Elijah will show up on the scene again. We have two prophets in the book of Revelation chapter 11 who prophesy for the first 3.5 years, 1,260 days. One of them is Elijah. The Bible says he's coming. Is he here now? How's he getting back? Fiery chariot, going to drop him off again? UFO? No way. We go to Israel. I always look for him. Just kind of look at anybody who looks kind of bearded, kind of long hair, staff, leather girdle. I look for that guy. Is he there now? I don't know. And I think the other one is Moses. I think the fact that they're both here with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration indicates that they have a continued ministry. And when we look at the miracles in the book of Revelation, turning water to blood, they're stopping up the heavens from rain, that's Elijah. We see their miracles and their ministries reproduce, preparing the world for the second coming of Christ to take up his throne. But here they show up, speaking with the Lord. Peter, James, and John wake up and see this scene before them. And it says they're speaking, verse 31, with Jesus about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, becoming deceased doesn't seem like a lot of accomplishment. The word is exodus, literally. They're speaking with Jesus about the exodus he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem, because Moses had his exodus and brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, but he didn't bring them out of bondage, and it tells in Hebrews he never really brought them into rest either. There was a greater exodus that was necessary from sin and death and the grave. Elijah brought about a great revival in Israel as fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar and the water in front of tens of thousands of Israelites and slaughtered the prophets of Baal. But it was not long-lasting. It hadn't really brought the people out of idolatry and an exodus back to the true and living God with any staying power. But Jesus was about to accomplish an exodus to deliver us from sin and from death, and his power indwelling us to work there and to set us free, something that would happen internally. And they're speaking with Jesus about what he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And they longed for that. You see, paradise was not complete at this time. We hear of Abraham's bosom. Well, through the Old Testament, the righteous go up, the wicked go down, to give us parameters, a sense of what takes place. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. But those that were in paradise were there in hope, and their hope would not be complete until someone brought Adam's genes and chromosomes back into fellowship with the living God. Heaven was not a complete place yet. Because though they were there, there was no guarantee of resurrection and of the kingdom being set up one day until Jesus ascended and Jesus accomplished something in putting away sin and death and the devil, giving us life, and then taking this carcass, Adam's genes and chromosomes, that had come down the family line that we all are part of, back to heaven into fellowship with God. It hadn't happened since Eden. And then guaranteeing resurrection, guaranteeing the future that the prophets have spoken of, guaranteeing the kingdom that would come. All of that. and for you and I, guaranteeing that, as it says in Romans, that if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, He will quicken our mortal bodies also. So that in the resurrection, it's not an ethereal place. It's not just some spiritual realm. In the resurrection, when you see someone here at church or a loved one who's gone on ahead of you, you grab them, embrace them, and you'll feel this. Jesus said to Mary, "Let go of me." He said to Thomas, "Feel my hands and my side. Doth the Spirit have flesh and bone?" His resurrection guaranteed for all of us. There is a day coming when we stand around His throne in glory and we behold His face and the multitudes are there. You'll be able to turn to the person next to you and say, "Moses?" And when you hug them, you'll feel this. It will be real. "Mom, Dad, honey." It will be real. Jesus was about to accomplish something than just a decease at Jerusalem, an exodus that would be complete. And Peter, they that were with him, they were heavy with sleep. And when they were awakened, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him. Now, we're not told what that means. Were they floating away, or were they fading away, or were they climbing on a chariot, leaving together? As they departed from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's a good thing that we're here." Man, I wouldn't have the guts to say that. You know, we're told here, "And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Mark says he said that because he didn't know what to say. The best bet is, when you don't know what to say and you're in a circumstance like that, don't say nothing. Imagine that. He wakes up. You know, he's going to cut somebody's ear off a little later when he wakes up. You know, he wakes up and he's not sure what he's doing when he wakes up. I get a feeling Peter's a guy who needs a couple cups of coffee before he gets rolling, because in that scene that's coming, he wakes up, looks around, and hacks somebody's ear off. You know, in this scene, he wakes up and he sees the glory of God, Jesus transfigured, Moses and Elijah. I don't know if they're fading or starting to float up a little. Or he says, "Well, it's a good thing that we're here." I wonder if Moses and Elijah went, "Phew." You know, "It's a good thing we're here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Now, of course, he was putting Moses and Elijah on the same par with Jesus, not realizing, no doubt at that time, what God was doing in their hearts. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. It's a cloud of light, no doubt, not a dark cloud. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. So this comes over them, and they actually enter into it. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And the tenses in the Greek are, "Be ye continually hearing him." Those are the tenses. Not just hear him now, but for the rest of your life, this is the one you should be hearing. Now, that puts Peter in a unique position of being the only human being on earth that was ever interrupted by God Almighty. Or should we say, Peter being the only human being on earth that ever interrupted God Almighty. Peter remembers this experience. He says in his second epistle that when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, that we didn't do it with cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory on that most holy mount. And we heard the voice that spake from heaven. And he says, "But you have now a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as unto the day arise in your hearts." Peter says, "Look, we were there on the mount. We saw the glory cloud. We saw Moses and Elijah. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. And we heard the voice speak from heaven. But you have a more sure word of prophecy, Peter's saying that the Scripture should have greater weight in our lives than spiritual experience. And this is very important for us to understand, because we know a lot of Christians and they're so easily swayed by some of the televangelists that do crazy stuff and some of the sideshow kind of mentality that we see in the name of Christ. And they're so impressed and so taken back by that, they're swayed by it. No, Peter says, look, we were eyewitnesses of His glory. We didn't use cunningly devised fables when we made known the power and coming of the Lord to you. We heard His voice, God, the voice of God Almighty speaking in the mount. But you have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed. And he says it's the Scripture. This didn't come by the will of man, but as holy men, he says, were moved of God. And he gives that to the church. And here we are this evening, and what we have to understand is this needs to have more weight in our lives than spiritual experience. And again, importantly, you know, as we see people here with cancer and our hearts are broken, by the way, you can remember to pray for Kirk here, who played keyboards this evening. Just got a bad report this week and may have cancer up in his sinuses and in his head and just needs prayer. And we're hoping that it comes back differently than that. But there's so many here now. And believe me, at staff meeting and we talk about, Lord, why don't we see? Lord, we long to see you healing and touching people like in the book of Acts. And we see some things. We do see some wonderful things, and they happen from time to time. But Lord, why? And yet, again, I'm reminded as I read the book of Revelation in the letter of the church of Philadelphia, the Lord says, you have a little strength, but you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. And let's have that until he comes. Let's keep his word and not deny his name. Because he gives a great commendation to that church that will do that, and says that he's going to strengthen them and establish them, make them like pillars in the temple of God. And he set before that church an open door that no man can shut. We long for it, Lord. Why don't we see that kind of thing? Why don't we see that kind of strength? Why don't we see that kind of power? I don't know. But I do know this, that the world we live in is scheduled to be deceived by signs and wonders. The Antichrist, and before his specific personality comes to the fore, it says there will be many false prophets showing signs and wonders. The world we live in is scheduled to be deceived by the very thing that many Christians are just taken with, like being blown with winds of doctrine that they shouldn't be affected by. And Peter says, look, remember this, that you have a more sure word of prophecy than spiritual experience. You have something that will stand, the word of God, though heaven and earth passes away. And he recounts this experience, and just imagine how incredible it is. Imagine Peter's waking up, he's groggy, he says, man, it's a good thing we're here, we'll build three booths for you. And as he's saying it, all of a sudden he starts getting swallowed up in this cloud. He's probably going, and he hears God speak from heaven, Peter, shut up, this is my son, listen to him. And my heart would have been going, ba-boom, 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 ba-boom. And it says they fell down in Matthew on their face, and when they looked up, it says, when the voice was passed, verse 36, Jesus was found alone. Now, what they understood from this is this. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Some say, well, some say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. You're Elijah, one of the prophets of old. Who do you say? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus would say, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Well, that is answered now. Who do men say that I am? For these three, imagine what impression was made upon them as they saw Jesus in his glory. Now, there's another difficulty. Because he said to them, don't tell anyone. Because they didn't have it all straight yet. Say, because the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over to the elders and the scribes, and they're going to beat him. They're going to mock him and spit on him, and then you're going to crucify him. And Peter would say, "Far be it from you, Lord." And he would turn to Peter and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of men." Because in their minds, they thought, how can this be? This is the Messiah. We knew it. You know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, "Blessed art thou." And Peter's going, I knew it. And he says, "God spoke to you, Peter." And he says, "Wow, God speaks to me." You know, probably said to the other guy, "Hey, God speaks to me," you know. And Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody," though. And that kind of confused them. And then when he said, "I'm going to go be crucified now," that confused them more. Because they're expecting a Messiah to overthrow Roman tyranny and to let every man sit beneath his vine and his fig tree and to restore Israel as a political center of the world. They're expecting something vastly different. And now Jesus is saying, "I'm going to go and I'm going to be crucified." But what they understand now is that the law and the prophets are in keeping with the very thing that Jesus is trying to communicate to them. Moses is the law. Elijah represents the prophets. They just saw Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus in regards to the exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And in their hearts now, that is something that's being settled there. And you see, I think what happens is this. Sometimes if we face great disappointment or great hardship, or all of a sudden we're facing something that this isn't in keeping with the Jesus I know. If Jesus really loves me, why would he let this happen? Or if Jesus is really sovereign, he's in control, why is this then going on? Or what's he talking about? Crucifixion and suffering. And, you know, if he is who he says he is, why am I so disillusioned now? Why am I having such a hard time dealing with this suffering or dealing with this difficulty? And you know, I think in those times, instead of sleeping, we need to come before him in prayer. Because I think we need a transfiguration. You know, we need to see something of Christ that we had never seen before beginning to shine forth from within him. Because there's so much more there to him that we have never yet seen. In fact, it says in the ages to come, we're still going to be learning of his grace and of his glory. And whatever has been sufficient to this point, you know, Peter talks about walking in the present light. I think sometimes when all of a sudden we're seeing a child in the hospital near death, you know, well, at that point in time, what we've known of Jesus is not sufficient. It's carried us to that point. But now all of a sudden, Lord, we need a transfiguration. We need to see some of your glory. We need a revelation of who you are that we haven't had that will strengthen us and keep us and lead us onward. And I think for their great difficulty and for their great struggle, I think as they came down from that mountain, Jesus was the same, but he was never the same again. You know, they had looked at the back of his head for 2 years. They had followed him around Galilee, Judea, Galilee, Judea. They knew what the back of his robe looked like. They knew if there was a dirt spot there. They know where they spilt something on him while they were eating dinner. They knew the color of his hair. They knew if it was black with a red streak in it. They knew that, you know, but as they came down from that mountain that day, Jesus was completely familiar, but he was completely different. The back of his head never looked the same them again as they followed him. And they must have thought, you know, at different times in his ministry, like maybe on Palm Sunday, on his triumphal entry, they probably were thinking, he's going to do it now. Wait till they see this. This is when the light, you know, he turns the light on. This is going to blow their mind. You know, no doubt they were waiting for that. They were, at this point, now they're following him and they're thinking, yeah. And Jesus, it says here, look, it says in the second half of verse 36, it says, "And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen." Because Jesus would say to them, and we have it in Mark and Matthew, "Do me a favor, don't tell anybody about this." And they must be, "Don't tell anybody, are you kidding?" You know, "Don't tell anybody until the Son of Man is risen from among the dead." And it's ek nekron. Don't tell anybody until the Son of Man is risen out from among the dead. And they begin to question among themselves, what is this resurrection out from among the dead? Because they were Jews and they believed in one resurrection. And they believed at that resurrection, the just and the unjust would be raised together. That's what it says in Daniel chapter 12, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, some to eternal life, some to eternal shame and suffering. They believed in a resurrection, but they thought everybody was raised at one time. Now Jesus is saying, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man is raised out from among the dead. And they're saying, what is this resurrection out from among the dead? And all of a sudden there's a new idea that breaks on the church and has developed in New Testament theology. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody about, you know, you don't want them, these three guys that come right down the mountain and said, he is the son of Peter was right. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. He asks who he is. You've seen him glowing up there. Blow your mind. You know, we're ready to just follow him now. You know, we're good because he's going to set up his kingdom. Wait till you see. We're going to get the Jews and he's going to turn the light on when we get there and blow everybody's mind. Imagine what they'd have said or how they'd have interpreted what went on. And what they needed to know and what they would look back and see after his resurrection was that, yes, this was in keeping with the Old Testament, with the law and the prophets, that Christ, as Jesus would say on the road to Emmaus, it behooveth the Christ to suffer and on the third day to rise again. So they come down from the mountain, from this experience, and what a great experience. And I don't think, by the way, that Christ denies us anything that he would give to them. I think that he's always willing to reveal more of himself to us. I think one of the difficult things is, as Paul says, that he learned that in his suffering, that the Lord said to him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And he says, oh, I've discovered that it's in my weakness that his strength is made perfect. I think for us, the difficult thing is it is often in great hardship that we see those new aspects and facets of the nature of God. I don't like to talk about it because I don't want to go there. I'm a wimp. I want to learn the easy way. You probably can't relate to me. Came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, from the mountain, much people met him. And behold, or consider this, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only son. And by the way, Luke is the one who takes note of people who have only one child, an only child. He says of the widow of Nain that her son had died, which was her only son. Luke is the one who tells us that Jairus had a daughter who was 12 years old, his only daughter that died. Now he tells us of this man that it was his only child. I wonder if Luke was an only child. He takes note of it all the way through. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, and he foameth at the mouth again, and bruising him, it hardly with great difficulty then that this spirit departs from him. And I besought thy disciples, the nine that were still down there, to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you or bear up with you? Bring thy son hither. Now, it was very interesting, you know. And by the way, you can kind of count on this. After a mountaintop experience, you know, the devil's going to be waiting for you. I mean, it just goes without saying. I remember the first time I got home from Israel. I was flying high, get home from Israel. Got home, the dog was puking all over the kitchen, the car, the transmission fell out of it, you know, that day. I mean, just here I am, back to earth, Lord, you know. Or you know what it's like to come home from a men's retreat or a women's retreat. You're jazzed up, you come home. I remember 2 years ago, Kathy was coming home from the women's retreat, and I talked to her on the phone, of course, and get an update the whole weekend. And she tell me how great things are going, the Holy Spirit's really moving. And she comes back, and she's just, you know, she's just feeling great. And she walks in the door, and Hannah goes, and throws up all over, just right when she walks in the door. Got a fever, you know, here you are. Welcome back to the real world, you know. Well, here, you can depend on it. When you come down from the mountain, there's going to be something cooking. And here comes Peter, James, and John and the Lord down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They're just flying high. Jesus said, don't tell anybody. And they're thinking, you know, wait till the guys ask us, what happened up there? We'll just say, nothing. You know. And they come down, and then here's this father running out of the crowd, crying to Jesus for mercy, saying, my son's demon possessed. The demon throws him on the ground. It tears at him, and he screams, and he cries. Imagine, my only son, I have to watch him in this pain continually. I brought him to your disciples, and your disciples couldn't do anything about it. Now, back in chapter 9, verse 1, same chapter, it says Jesus gave them authority and a power over all demons and diseases to heal sicknesses and so forth. And yet here they are, and it says they can't cast the spirit out. And Jesus says, it's hard. It's a hard saying, oh, faithless. And I don't think he was just talking to the nine. It's probably to all the people that were there. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Doesn't sound like something Jesus would say, but isn't it interesting? And suffer you or bear up with you. Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down, which is a specific term from Greek wrestling, like the last pin down before the match is over. The devil threw him down and tore him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And now Peter, James, and John are probably thinking, yeah, now we know why this is happening, because we know who's inside, you know. We know, we're the ones, you know. And yet the disciples will say to Jesus, why could we not cast this spirit out? Matthew gives us that part of the record. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Nothing shall be impossible. Now, a grain of mustard seed's got a lot of faith in that you can bury it in the dirt. You can bury it in a dark place, and it knows which way is up. It just knows it goes to the light, and it responds to water. And he said, if you have the impulse, the faith of a grain of mustard seed, he said, you could see impossible things happen. But, verse 21, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Jesus says your problem is unbelief. It's my problem. And when we pray for people here on Sunday, Wednesday nights, that are going to the hospital or facing surgery, it's easy for us to cop out and say, Lord, give the doctor's wisdom. Guide the surgeon's hand, you know, because who knows whether that gets answered or not, you know. But, you know, I look and I think, Lord, in the Gospels, people came to you and they said, have mercy. They said, heal my son. They said, well, Lord, you can touch me and heal my leprosy. Lord, have mercy, you know, that I might see. Blind Bartimaeus. They didn't come to Jesus and say, Lord, guide the surgeon's hand. Give the doctor's wisdom. If you want to heal me, great. If you don't want to heal me. No, because they had observed him with their eyes. They had heard the tone of his voice. They looked at the look in his eyes. They saw the compassion. They came to him and they begged him for mercy. And I think, Lord, what is it today? You know, is it, you know, and I think, well, you know, there is unbelief in my life. And I'm not going to implicate any of you guys. I'll just speak for myself. And I look at this and I think, well, what is the answer to that? Well, he says prayer, number one. And fasting goes with prayer, and prayer goes with fasting. I think it's hard to separate them. Maybe just fasting for a day or for a meal or for 10 days or whatever the Lord may lay on your heart. Or one day a week, or whatever. But I know that prayer attaches our heart to heaven, and fasting detaches our attachment to this world. It one of them makes us let go here. I mean, one of the basic drives that we live to satisfy every day is eating. It's one of the things we have left. We're Christians. We can eat. Jesus liked to eat. He ate. Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I'm coming to your house for dinner. Again, when we come into the kingdom, first thing he says, we're going to sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and eat. Even in Revelation, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens up, I'll come in and I'll eat with him. You know, it is the place in the Bible. It says when you sit around the table with your children, you know that there's something spiritual, something wonderful that goes on there. And I love to eat. When I go to the West Coast, I already know the restaurant I'm looking forward to eating at. Spiritual, you know, foresight I have there. But shutting that down, you know, fasting and prayer, giving ourselves to prayer is attaching our hearts to heaven, to his throne. Fasting kind of severs the most basic connection with this world, even if it's for a day. It's a denying of self. And Jesus tells us that within the confines of that practice, there is, I believe, the stirring of belief because of unbelief. You need to fast and pray. I'm taking that to heart, asking God through his grace to move me, to stir me. I don't want the responsibility to do it myself. I'm willing to admit, Lord, I love to eat. Lord, it's hard for me to pray. You know, did you ever wake up in the middle of the night, you have insomnia, you can't go back to sleep? I'll tell you the secret. Slip off your bed, get on your knees, and pray. And in 15 minutes, you'll be able to go back to sleep. Just say, okay, Lord, here I am. You're waking me up. What is it you want to say? Want to talk to me? You know, maybe get a notepad and write a few things down. You just get that straight. Might be usually a small conversation. You go right out again. This kind cometh only out by a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. Now, let me tell you something. I'm not interested in a deliverance ministry. I'm a Bible teacher. I like to sing songs about Jesus, study the scripture, and get raptured. Again, that's seems good to me. People who want deliverance, we send them somewhere else. You want to be involved in that stuff because it's spooky. Have you ever been around it? I don't want to be around it. I don't want to look at it. I've seen it. We had a woman show up a couple of years ago, and she was told Frank and Jeff that she was demon-possessed. And we said, well, are you a Christian? She said, yes. And we said, well, we don't believe Christians can be demon-possessed. Well, she said, but I am a Christian, and I am demon-possessed. Well, we said, well, we don't believe you are. And she said, well, I am. You know. So we said, well, we don't believe that Christians can be demon-possessed. So Frank goes and gets on the phone and finds an Assembly of God church down the street. And then he said, let me ask you a question. You guys believe Christians can be demon-possessed? They said, yeah. And they said, we'll be right down. He said, we have a church where you'll fit in good. So he took her and dropped her off there. You know, and I think when, you know, you see deliverance ministries and you hear about ancestral sin, you know, it's because my grandma was a voodoo priestess that I have boogeymen in my bedroom at night. Oh, cut me a break, would you please? If you can read English, read Ezekiel chapter 18 because it destroys that whole premise. Yes, there's iniquity visited to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, and mercy to thousands of generations who love me and keep my commandments. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So it's not that I'm looking to get involved in deliverance ministry. Believe me, as a pastor, I would love to see more people healed. I look at Satan heightening his activity in the world. I look at the insanity around us morally, socially. And I know that Jesus doesn't need help from the media, from technology. And Isaiah said that when wickedness comes in like a flood, that the Lord will lift up a standard. And if we're going to be here, I'd rather go, but if we're going to be here, Lord, do that work in our midst. And if I need to fast and pray, Lord, then make me the man that you want me to be. It says that his eyes go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for any individual whose heart would be completely given to God. That the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for any of us in this room whose heart would be given to him. He's not looking for people that are qualified. You don't have to have a seminary degree. He's looking not for people that are qualified, but for people that are available. If you're available and qualified, wonderful. If you're available and not qualified, just available, he will qualify you. Because there is a seminary of the Holy Ghost that everybody has to graduate from, no matter what other diploma they have. It says in verse 43, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Now, it's not dunamis. It uses a completely different phrase here, which should be translated majesty. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. And I think just because of the authority he demonstrated when he just said to the demon, "Get out," and the boy fell down and he took that boy, that only son, the one that father's, no doubt, years had been taken off the father's life, watching that child, heartbroken. And Jesus delivered that boy to his dad. It says they were amazed at the majesty of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all the things which Jesus did, he turns now and says to his disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." Now when it says that, it means into your heart. Sink down into your ears, for the reason being, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying. It was hid from them in the sense that they didn't understand it. And they perceived it not. And they were afraid to ask him of the saying. They didn't want to ask him, "What do you mean?" Because just like you and I, they didn't want to look dumb. Do you ever talk to somebody and they lay this thing on you and they use some 19-letter words and, you know, they lay this thing out and they say, "You know what I mean?" And you go, "Uh-huh." You don't have no idea what they're talking about. You know, especially if it's a field that you're supposed to be familiar with. And they were supposed to be. They were the A apostles, not the B apostles. So they were supposed to know what he was talking about. And he gives them this stuff, basic, about his passion. Says they were afraid to ask him what he was talking about. And verse 46 proves it. Then there arose... King James is pleasant when it says a reasoning. The Greek says an argument among them of which of them should be the greatest. You know, a few verses before this, none of them could cast a demon out of the little boy. Now they're arguing who's the greatest. Who's the greatest undemon caster outer that there is, you know? They're arguing who's going to be the greatest. Now, Peter, James, and John are saying, you know, he's got a special purpose for us because these guys, these cronies were down here, but he took us up, you know, the light, the glory, Moses, Elijah. None of these guys ever talked to Moses and Elijah. And James and John were probably saying, you know, Peter, I think we're going to sit on the right hand and left hand because God didn't have to tell us to shut up. You know, you kind of blew your chance while you're up there, you know. And they're arguing now over who's going to be the greatest. What, you know, that's why Jesus is telling them, please don't tell anybody. Yes, yes, I am the Son of God. And flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah. My Father's in heaven. But please, I don't want you guys to be my PR men right now. You have to get a few things straight. Don't tell anybody. Because here they are fighting over who's going to sit on his right hand, who's going to be the greatest. That's what they're fighting over. In one of the Gospels, it says, Jesus asked them, "What are you guys talking about?" They said, "Oh, nothing." That's how great they are. They're arguing over who would be the greatest. Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, there's something for you to think about, because he perceives the thought of yours too. I'm glad I'm under the blood, aren't you? Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus takes a little kid and puts him next to him and says to them, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name, receiveth me. Whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great." They're arguing over who is great. Jesus takes a little child and puts him next to him and says, you know, whichever one of you guys has the time to take care of a little kid like this, those are the ones that will be great. Not greatest, but great. You want to see people that are great in the kingdom? Go on back and look in the nursery. See those people back there with 21 babies going, you know, those people are going to get rewards, man. Those people are great. People that are back there cleaning up a mess. Guys standing in a parking lot, cold tonight. Winter and summer, so that we can sit in here. You can find the people that are great going out there and see those guys shivering or their raincoats on.
or the security guys in the hallway. Look at the guy handing out the bulletin at the door. You know, you want to see who's great? Who can take their attention and worry about, you know, instead of worrying about thrones, take care of a little kid. It says in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens, yet out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. The psalmist says, Lord, the heavens themselves can't contain you. You set your glory above the heavens, and yet, Lord, you can take a four-year-old child and have that child sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and minister in that heart. Lord, how is it that the heavens can't contain you, and yet you can minister to the heart of a little child? You see, that's our example. Jesus, in another gospel, would say, the servant of all, he's the one who is great in the kingdom. Jesus takes the little kid and says, there you go, see, there you go right there. He's one of the citizens of the kingdom. If you take care of him, you're taking care of me. This is my kingdom. And if you're taking care of me, you're taking care of the one who sent me. If you're doing that, you're great. They had it all backwards, didn't they? Don't we? You know, we have constantly people saying, how do I get on the musician schedule? You know, I'm a drummer and I'm thinking about getting saved. Can I get up there and play for a while and then I'll make up my mind, you know? How can I get up there and teach? I want to teach. Why don't you put in a bulletin? I'm going to do a breakfast for this group of people and send them all to me. And we don't have people coming saying, how do I get in that nursery? Just let me back there. I just want to change a poopy diaper. I just want to serve. I just want to make life easier for some parents that are with babies all week so they can hear the word of God. You know, I'll get my reward in heaven. And we're not inclined that way, are we? But, you know, Jesus is changing our hearts, isn't he? Isn't he changing us? How incredible that he's changing us and that he's faithful to do that. Then he puts up with us. And that when we argue about greatness, he'll get some little kid to straighten us out, doesn't he? I have a wife. She does that for me. You all think I'm Pastor Joe. She reminds me, no, you're just mud. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name. Now, they couldn't cast one out, but they don't like it that somebody else is doing it. We forbid him, because he didn't follow, wasn't part of our denomination. He didn't follow with us. Jesus said to him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for no neutrality in regards to the kingdom. If they're not against us, Jesus says, they're for us. Where does that leave you? For or against? I'm not sure if that's our signal that the study's over. I'll take the beeper and hit it with a baseball bat and send it somewhere else. I think that it's remarkable that the Lord, that he would stoop down to our lives. You know, I've been saved since 1972, and, you know, the thing that still amazes me the most is that God would send his son to die so that I could go to heaven. I have two sons. I got a spare one. Like Luke says, he was God's only son. And I don't even want to give up a spare. And I think of how much I would have to love somebody, not who was my friend, because it says maybe even for a friend somebody would lay a life down, but somebody who was at enmity with me, an enemy. And isn't it hard to love your enemies? And I think, what kind of emotion would I have to that person if I were to watch my son suffering in front of me and screaming and cry out to me, Dad, Dad, why have you forsaken me? If I had to turn my back on one of my sons and listen to them scream in pain and forsake them for someone who didn't even really care about me. How remarkable. And here's this one who left his place in glory. We see him transfigured like the sun, like lightning, the brilliance of his person bursting forth from within. And yet, it says his majesty was in the hearts of the people when he healed a little demon-possessed boy. When he told his disciples, if you want to be great, the way this works in the kingdom is you stoop down to help a little child. And you see, that's what he did for us. He stooped down to help us. Because all of you here, including me, we're somebody's little kid. Every abusive husband in this room is somebody's little boy. And many are just replaying the abuse they got when they were small. Every bitter woman here is somebody's little girl that wasn't born that way but was made bitter. Just circumstances gave an opportunity to sin in her life to manifest. Every one of you here that doesn't know Jesus Christ personally, you have to understand how different it is from the way we think, because we think religion. I grew up in the church, and I thought, you know, God's up there, and he made these rules, and he's going to make me walk by them. And he's like the guy with a sheriff with a gun in his hand who's shooting at my feet and saying, dance, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go out with the girls that do. You know, he just give me all these rules and regulations, and, you know, and I thought God was like that. I didn't know that he stooped down to me, that I was his little boy, I was his child, and that he considered greatness stooping down to my life. And I was in drugs, I was in the world, I was wasted. And that enmity with him, didn't really care about him. But he cared about me in my lostness, because I was trying to fill the emptiness inside with everything that the world set out in front of me. And I could fool everybody, but I wasn't fooling myself. It was empty. And when I discovered God, or when he opened my eyes, he wasn't some faraway, distant, unconcerned deity sitting on a throne shooting lightning bolts at my feet. When I discovered God, I discovered him on a cross with nails through his hands, beaten, dying for me so that I could have life. If you don't know Jesus Christ this evening, that's who he is. And we are not talking about religion, because you can be religious and go to hell. We're not talking about Calvary Chapel. If you trust Calvary Chapel, you will go to hell. Calvary Chapel did not hang on a cross for you. And if you grew up in a religious system, you don't want anything phony anyway. You've had enough of that. You want something real. But the challenge to you is, will you respond to that? The first verse we looked at this evening, Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me. You see, I was kind of ashamed of the church I went to. I mean, I didn't want to go there, and I would never take anybody else there. But I've never been ashamed of Jesus. I'll bring everybody to Jesus I can. Big difference. But Jesus says, if you are ashamed of me and of my words, of my sayings, so will the Son of Man be ashamed of you when he comes in his power, in his kingdom.